The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning again. Let's come before God in prayer and ask for His help and His grace as we consider His Word together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word to us. It is indeed more costly, more precious than gold and silver. It is sweeter than honey, the drippings of honey from the honeycomb. We ask this morning that You would give us eyes to behold the wonders of Your Word, that You would give us ears that hear it. We pray that You would strengthen our hearts and our minds, that we may receive Your Word with faith and respond in obedience. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would make it so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scott mentioned in his prayer that we have been going through Hebrews. And we've taken a bit of a break for the summer, a hiatus from Hebrews. So we are still in the Psalms, our summer in the Psalms. This is our third week in the Psalms. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the Psalms function as a kind of mirror for the soul. So that when we look into the Psalms, we see there reflected back to us the true state of our soul. Our human fallenness, our sinfulness, our weakness, our frailties, they're all there on display in the Psalms, and when we pray them and read them and meditate upon them, we recognize our true condition, our true state. They diagnose our spiritual illness. This is why we have many penitential Psalms, Psalms of repentance. And we can read a number of those Psalms, and we learn from those Psalms, how is it we repent? How should we come before God in repentance? Psalm 51 is a famous example of that. We hear from the records that St. Augustine on his deathbed had somebody put up all of the penitential psalms around his bed, and he died praying those psalms of repentance. But the psalms don't just put before us our sinfulness and fallenness. They don't just diagnose spiritual illness. They also give us the remedies to these things. They give us God's cure. The psalms in this sense are evangelical. We have the gospel there. And this is mainly because the Psalms put before us God. They put before us His graciousness, His mercy towards us. Think of Psalm 103, for example. God looks upon us as a compassionate Father. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but He forgives our iniquity. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. So the Psalms are gospel-centered. They preach the gospel to us. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 111. Today, we're looking at Psalm 112. And I mentioned then that there's a close relationship between these two psalms. Just structurally, from a literary point of view, they are the exact same length. They're both 22 lines, and they're both acrostics. That means the first line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It goes right through the alphabet. The last line begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's very clear that we're supposed to read these two psalms side by side. Now, Psalm 111 presents to us God. This is a portrait of God. It celebrates His graciousness, His righteousness, His mercy, especially in creation and in His great work of redemption. So we have in Psalm 111 a portrait of God. Psalm 112, on the other hand, gives us a portrait of the upright man, the righteous person. And given the fact that they look the same from a literary point of view, and if you read them side by side, you'll find there are all kinds of parallel phrases and words and expressions. And simply put, the righteous man looks like God. The righteous man of Psalm 112 looks like the portrait of God that we get in Psalm 111. We have God in Psalm 111. We have the image of God in Psalm 112. And both psalms begin with an exhortation to praise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 111, we praise the Lord because of his great works of righteousness and mercy and grace. But Psalm 112 is also a cause to praise God, the life of the righteous man, who reflects the very graciousness and righteousness and mercy of God, is also cause for praise. Because he is the image of God, he gives glory to God. Both Psalms cause us to praise God. Now, Psalm 112 is also didactic. That means it teaches us. This is a teaching psalm. It instructs us. The Hebrew word, it's Torah. We read Psalm 112 there. We see a portrait of the righteous man, and that instructs us. This is what we should look like. This is what should characterize us, Psalm 112. So let's look at that and consider, what does this psalm teach us about how we ought to look as Christians? And there's three things I want to highlight. The first come in verses 1 and 2, the fact that the upright man fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. And this is really the main thing. If we don't understand the fear of the Lord and delighting in his commandments, we don't need to move on to the verses 3 to the end. We need to understand the fear of the Lord, the delight in his commandments. But the psalm does go on, and it describes the character of the righteous man, and there's two things really that are highlighted. The first comes in verses 3 to 5, and then verse 9. Simply put, he's generous. The righteous man is generous. The portrait of God in Psalm 111 is of a generous God. The portrait of the righteous man in Psalm 112 is of a generous man. So generosity. The second characteristic that we see, it comes in verses 6 through 9, on to verse 10. He is a man who has a firm and steadfast heart. The psalm says he's immovable. He's fearless. Immovable and fearless. So we need to consider these three things: the fear of the Lord and the delight that we have in his commandments, the generosity that ought to characterize us, and this immovable, fearless attribute that we ought to have as Christians. So first, the psalm begins also, let's not overlook this, there's lots of beatitude in this psalm, lots of blessing, the announcement of blessing, the righteous man is blessed. And it starts off by saying, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights in his commandments. And the psalm lists the blessings for us. We are promised mighty offspring, wealth and riches, a righteousness that endures forever. That light will shine upon us in the darkness. That we can have security and confidence in the midst of sorrow and suffering. When we hear bad news, we're not afraid. That we will see victory over our enemies, and that we can expect exaltation and honor. These are all of the blessings, all the promises that are laid out for us in this psalm. But they are promised to a particular person, the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We considered this a couple of weeks ago. And I suggested a good definition of that, a good description of that. This is a reverent, obedient adoration for God. To fear the Lord is to have a reverent, obedient adoration for God. And I think Psalm chapter 2 captures this. It describes the person who fears God as one who serves the Lord with fear and rejoices with trembling. And I like that combination there. That captures it. Rejoicing with trembling. To fear the Lord is to be awestruck, is to adore, is to love, is to obey, is to revere. This is the fear of the Lord. But fear doesn't mean that we serve God as terrified slaves. And verse 1 of Psalm 112 makes that very clear. Fear the Lord, yes, but then immediately delight in his commandments. Rejoice with trembling, fear the Lord, delight in his commandments. So there's a delight, there's a rejoicing, there's a gladness that comes with the fear of the Lord. So that when we read his commandments, we don't think, that's really hard, and do I have to do that? Kind of behave as though we're like the proverbial teenager that's just been asked to clean his room. Do I have to? That's not the attitude, that's not the response of the Christian to God's commandments. The response is one of delight. Oh, I get to do that? It's not obligation, it's aspiration. We aspire to live in faithfulness and obedience to God's commandments. There's a delight there. I like how Spurgeon characterizes such a person. He says, holiness is his happiness, duty is his delight, truth is his treasure. It's a good summary of the person we see described in Psalm 112. But before we go any further, we need to ask ourselves, where does this fear come from? Where does this delight come from? What's the source? Is this something we just muster up in ourselves? Okay, I fear God. I'm going to have reverent adoration. I'm going to delight in his commandments. Is it something that we're able to just conjure up in ourselves with effort and concentration? I don't think so. If we read seriously what God's word says about us and our fallen condition, and Psalm 36 points this out, we are all utterly sinful. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man. This looks like a good way to go. All right, I'm going to go there. What does the proverb say? That way leads to death. There's a way that seems good. It seems right. Yep, all right, that sounds good to me. I'm going to do that. That way leads to death. So, on our own, within our own hearts, are we able to conjure up this fear of the Lord, this delight in his commandments that the psalm uses to describe the righteous man? No, we're not. We're not able to. And the description of generosity that we see later on in the psalm, this confidence, this fearlessness, the immovable character of the righteous, is this something that we can muster up in our own efforts? No, we can't. So the psalm must be read in the light of the gospel. Before we move any farther, we need to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is the source of this fear. It's the source of our delight. Isaiah the prophet, God through Isaiah the prophet, says, Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are all unclean. Even our own righteousness, the way that seems good to us. Many people say, I'm not that bad a person. I'm a good person. Isaiah says, our good deeds, our righteousness, are like filthy rags. We're all unclean. But listen to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says this, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the gospel. We've been cleansed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. Yes, we are all like the person described by Isaiah. We all come to God in filthy rags. Think of the prodigal son returning to his father. But what's God's response? He takes our filthy rags off of us. This is precisely what happens on the cross. The cross takes our sin. He takes our uncleanness upon himself. And he gives us instead, just as the prodigal son received from his father, the robe of righteousness. Clean, royal garments. And this is what Christ does for us. He takes away our sin. He takes away our uncleanness. He buries it. He's raised on the third day for our justification, and the risen, resurrected Christ offers us clean garments. He clothes us in his own righteousness. And there's more to that. Paul says that whoever is in Christ, whoever has been clothed in his righteousness, is a new creation. That means, as Ezekiel said in chapter 36, we have a new heart. God will remove the heart of stone. He will give us a heart of flesh. And it's from that new heart that we have the fear of the Lord. And it's from that new heart by the Spirit that we have delight in his commandments. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 41. Listen to this. Behold, I will gather my people from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And here's the wonderful phrase, the wonderful statement of covenant, verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. Notice the reason for this new heart. that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them. I will plant them in the land in faithfulness, with all my heart and with all my soul. God promises us by His Spirit a new heart. And when He gives us that new heart, the word of the gospel is that by His Spirit He plants in us the fear of Him. And notice what God says through Jeremiah. I will rejoice in doing good to them. And I will never turn away from doing good to them. I will plant them in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. And this is the source of our delight. The source of our rejoicing and our delight is God's rejoicing and delight in us. He pours out His joy and His delight in us. He loves us with His whole heart and mind and strength. He gives us a heart that is new, a heart full of fear. And through that, we respond to Him with that very rejoicing. Right back at Him. Rejoicing and delight. This is the source of the fear, the source of the delight that we have in His Word. So we have to see this psalm in the light of the gospel. Without a new heart by the Spirit, without being clothed in the righteousness of God, we need not read on to the rest of the psalm. So put your faith and your trust in Christ. Be made new by His Spirit. Now we move on to verses 3 to 5 and verse 9. There's two characteristics really that come through in this psalm about the righteous man. On the one hand, he's generous. On the other hand, he's immovable and fearless. So first we consider the generosity. Here we have a portrait of a righteous man who fears the Lord, who delights in His commandments, and he's generous. We read that wealth and riches are in his house, that he deals generously and lends, that he distributes freely and has given to the poor. Wealth and riches are part of God's blessing. This is part of the ways, one of the ways that God blesses us. He gives us wealth and riches. Now, we happen to live in a very consumeristic, a very materialistic culture. So immediately, when we think wealth and riches, immediately I think most of us have in view stuff, status symbols, big house, swimming pool, fancy car, all of these things. This is what we equate wealth and riches with. This is what that means. Well, I don't think that's the case. We don't all live in big houses with fancy cars, but that doesn't mean that this promise hasn't been fulfilled. This doesn't mean that we don't have the wealth and riches that the psalm talks about. So let's not just set this promise aside for a select few. I don't think so. So the first thing I want to make clear is that we shouldn't equate the sum of God's blessing with the sum in our bank account. We shouldn't equate the sum of God's blessing with the sum in our bank account. To put it another way, as Scotiabank says, you're richer than you think. You're richer than you think. When I was a little boy growing up, my parents didn't have a lot of money. I remember as a young boy, every once in a while, my dad would go out on a Friday night and he would rent a VCR and a couple of movies. And that was such a treat for us kids, like a VCR. We've got a VCR for the weekend. We can watch movies. It was real exciting for us, a real delight, a real treat. I remember we would always go on summer vacations in the summer. We would borrow a van from a friend of ours and the six of us would pile into the van. My mom would have all of the lunches and meals prepared, you know, in the cooler there, and we had the little jug of water that was passed around. And as a treat, a box of Fruit Loops, you know, junk cereal, just to keep us happy in the car. And I remember along the way, if we were going to the East Coast or going down to Florida or Texas, wherever, we would always stay in a motel. And I didn't care what the motel was like as long as it had a pool. That was the key. You can swim there. And often, the six of us would stay in the same room. So my brother and I would be on the floor. We had these roll-out mats, and he had sort of it was a thicker, cushier, softer mat, and I often complained about that, and yet I do recall my dad trying to convince me that I had the better mat. You know, mine, why are you complaining? Yours is actually more expensive. It's a better one. And every once in a while, we'd get two rooms. So my sisters would be in one room, and then my brother and I got to sleep in a bed. Luxury. I thought, all right, a bed. The point is, I felt blessed. It wouldn't occur to me that this wasn't true, what Psalm 112 is telling us. I felt blessed by that. So we shouldn't just equate God's blessing with the sum in our bank account. Now, having said that, wealth and riches in verse 3 there is referring to material wealth and riches. That is what it primarily has in view there. So we're talking about property, resources, and money. Now again, we shouldn't immediately think, okay, this means lots of stuff. This means fancy cars, swimming pools, etc. No, in the biblical view, wealth and riches, think of it more as resources. And all of our resources are gifts from God. Ultimately, they belong to God. Psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God gives us, he blesses us with resources. And he gives us those resources for a reason. There's a purpose for that blessing. Compare verse 3 and verse 9 in our psalm here. Verse 3 says, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 9 says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. That phrase, his righteousness endures forever, links the two verses. So verse 3 and verse 9 are linked, which means that the wealth and the riches that God has given in blessing, he has given us for a purpose, to distribute freely, to give to the poor. There's a reason why God blesses us. He gives us more so that we will be wise, gracious stewards of the resources that he's given us. And notice how the righteous man is described. He's gracious, he's merciful, and he's righteous. He's gracious. That means that he has a big heart, an open heart. He's compassionate. He's moved by the sight of others in need. But he's also righteous. That means that he is wise with the resources that God gives him. He's moved to give, but he's smart about how he gives. This is why it says in verse 5, he conducts his affairs with justice. And the word there has the idea of sound judgment or discretion. So he conducts his affairs with discretion, with wisdom. So he's gracious, he's merciful, but he doesn't give of his resources with reckless abandon. He's wise. He's wise about it. And he does it according to God's word. So it's not just that we're generous, but we're wise in our generosity. We're smart in our generosity. Let me give you an example. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says this, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now it doesn't say if anyone is out of work, let him not eat. It says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, if an unemployed person or family comes to you and needs your help, that requires judgment. Is this a man who's unwilling to work, or is it someone who's out of work? We need wisdom and discretion to discern the difference. So generous, merciful, freely lending, but doing so wisely, doing so with sound judgment. Now look at verse 5 and then look at verse 9. We've got two words here to characterize our giving, our generosity. In verse 5, there's the word lending. In verse 9, giving. So we're presented with both here, lending and giving. Now lending is often better than giving. It's often better to lend than to give. And if we're lending, it doesn't mean somehow we're less generous. You know, if you're really generous, you just give, but if you're kind of generous, then you lend. No, there's real wisdom in lending. Lending motivates the person who's borrowing to be industrious, to work hard. Lending gives dignity to the person. They're not just the object of your charity. So it motivates such a person, causes them to be industrious. It honors them. It requires honesty and dignity. And there's a practical wisdom to this. If you loan money and it comes back, you can loan it again. So there's great wisdom to lending, and that's why the psalmist highlights lending here. Now, God's law commands both lending and giving. Listen to these two passages. They're very important. The first is Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 37. Listen to this. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, You shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and your brother may live and shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. And a second command, Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 8. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now notice how personal God's commandments are here. If a person is in need and you make a loan, you lend the money to them, bring them into your very household that he may live beside you. Soften your hearts. Have open hearts and open hands to those that are in need. Lending is personal. The word actually in the Hebrew for lend here in Psalm 112, verse 5, the primary meaning of that verb is to join together. So lending is actually just a secondary meaning. The main meaning of this verb is to join together. That means when you lend to someone in need, you're forging a bond with that person. You're inviting them into your life. It's personal. And it means what's established there is a new relationship, a relationship of grace and mercy, a relationship of trust, a relationship of accountability, a relationship of prayer and support. So it's not just writing a check and saying, you know, good wishes. It's very personal. It's very intimate. You're forging a bond, a relationship. So the psalm exhorts us to be a lending people, but it also exhorts us to be simply a giving people. Even Jesus says this in the gospel, give without expecting to receive back. Freely distributing. He freely distributes, he freely gives to the poor. Now, this is generosity with wise judgment, but freely giving. Don't harden your heart, don't clench your fist to those in need. Now, the church, if you look all through history, even today, has been prone to fads, you know, the latest thing. And believe it or not, in the 4th century, kind of the latest thing was to give away all your possessions. So in the 4th century, early 5th century, a really popular thing was monasticism. And somebody named Athanasius wrote a little biography of Anthony, an Egyptian man who was fairly wealthy. One day he went into a church and he heard the gospel reading where Jesus calls the rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions and follow him. He went home and did that very thing. He sold all of his possessions and he went out into the desert and led a life of monasticism and asceticism. Athanasius wrote a book celebrating what Anthony had done, and it was the number one bestseller, believe it or not. I mean, it's in the checkout line in the grocery store. There it is, Athanasius, Life of Anthony. People read it, they get excited, and they sell all they have and go out into the wilderness. Now, I don't want to weigh in on monasticism per se. I think there are some things we can learn from the early church in its spiritual discipline, etc. However, in the early church, there were also people who didn't get caught up in this, and they held on to their resources, and they held on to their wealth. And those very people were instrumental in the growth of the church, in the mission of the church, because they were constantly funding the various ministries of the church. In Caesarea, in Asia Minor, there was a famous bishop named Basil there, and he set up a hospital, set up a hotel, set up a school, and it was all funded by the gifts of the wealthy. And it wasn't wealthy people that had just sold everything and gone off. It was people that were in business, generating income, and giving it to the church. And the church was able to sustain these things, a hospital. I think the church could do the same in Canada, quite frankly. But I don't think we're as generous as those people in the early church. Let me use another example. In the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a small group of very wealthy evangelical Anglicans living in London who became known as the Clapham Circle. And the most famous member of that small group was a man named William Wilberforce. a very wealthy man. And in the middle of the 1780s, he became a born-again Christian, an evangelical, fell on his face before Christ, gave his life to God. And when that happened, he thought, okay, I think I should become a pastor or something like this. He was a very well-known politician at the time. Actually, he and his best friend, William Pitt, were the toast of London society. You didn't really have a party unless William Wilberforce and William Pitt were there. And Wilberforce was charming and would tell funny stories and would be up till 4 a.m. every night. He was the talk of the town. And he was rising up in politics. His friend William Pitt, at the age of 24, no pressure on any of you young people, was the Prime Minister of England, of Britain, at the age of 24. But he thought, I'm going to give that up. I should become a pastor. You know, I've had this evangelical awakening, this born-again experience. I'm living my life for Christ now. But William Pitt and his Wilberforce's spiritual mentor, John Newton, who wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, counseled him otherwise. They said, no, stay in politics. God can use you there. And that's what he did. And on October 28th, 1787, he wrote down in his diary this. He said, God has set before me two great objects, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. How's that for a personal mission statement? God has set before me two great objects, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Now, reformation of manners doesn't mean we need to go around and make sure people are saying please and thank you and are using the right forks and knives and etiquette and things like this. No, manners at the time meant morals. So God has set before me the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of morality in society. Now, most of us know about Wilberforce and the abolition of the slave trade, but he also spent a good deal of his time and his money and his influence with that other object, the reformation of morality in society. And London society at the time, in the urban center, was rife with sexual immorality, prostitution and brothels everywhere, gambling, alcoholism. And out in the rural countryside, there was no education, poverty. And Wilberforce and this group around him, the Clapham Circle, invested their influence, their time, and their money in establishing charitable societies. Wilberforce himself founded, funded, and helped manage over 60 charitable societies. Everything from improving the working conditions of chimney sweeps to the first humane society, a society concerned for the welfare of animals. But they invested in they used their influence, they used their money. Wilberforce spent just about his whole estate keeping these things going. But they had an impact. They established schools. One of the members of the Clapham Circle was Hannah Moore, and Hannah Moore and her sister established schools, lots of schools, paid for them, oversaw them. Now, we're doing similar things, not on quite as grand a scale, but similar things here at Westminster Chapel. We have the Food and Clothing Bank every Tuesday. We have the ESL ministry on Mondays. We have the Safe Families Project, a ministry of justice and compassion. We have the Ezra Institute and the Christian School. We're doing some of these things that the early church did and that these evangelicals in the 18th and 19th century did. But we need to follow the example of those early Christians. We need to follow the example of Wilberforce and his friends. It requires sacrifice. It requires an investment, yes, of our money, but also of our time, of our talents, of our skills. We all need to put our shoulder behind these things, get involved, get active. The ESL ministry and the Food and Clothing Bank has been a success. Marion and Chiming have done an excellent job overseeing that. But Marion will tell you, one of the reasons the ESL ministry is going so well is because many of you are such good volunteers and helpers. That's great. Safe Families Ministry is established, it's going, but we could use more families. And this ministry in particular, this is an opportunity for Christian hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality literally means to love the strangers. That's precisely what the Safe Families Ministry is. You're coming alongside a family, strangers, you don't know them, caring for their children, inviting them into your home. This is precisely what Leviticus was saying. It's intimate, it's personal, and caring for them. I encourage you, consider becoming a Safe Family. The Ezra Institute and the Christian School, frankly, require financial help. They require our financial resources. We want to establish a Christian school, but there will be a cost for tuition. But it has to be accessible. People can't be prevented from going to the school because they can't afford the tuition, which means we, the church, have to provide bursaries for children. So it requires a financial investment, requires us giving of our resources. Now, this doesn't mean that, okay, I can't offer $10,000 a year or something like that. I recognize that probably hardly any of us can do that. But don't think about the size of the investment here. Remember the offering of the widow. In God's economy, in the economy of the kingdom of God, the smallest donation may have the greatest impact on things. Let me use an example from the early church again. This time, the New Testament. In the first century, there was war and famine in Judea and in Jerusalem, and the Christians there were suffering. And Paul went around to all of the churches that he had planted or had some association with throughout the Roman Empire, and one of the things he was doing was collecting money to help support and help relieve the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes them and he reminds them of this collection that he's taking up, and he encourages them to participate in the collection. And he uses as an example to encourage them the Macedonian churches. Listen to what he says about the Macedonian churches. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty," notice that combination, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." You can imagine the situation. These are churches that are poor and have nothing to give. And Paul would probably thought, okay, don't worry, you guys. They begged him, "Let us give something. We want to be a part of this, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected," and this is the key, "but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Why were they generous? Because they were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And they gave with a generous, cheerful spirit. Now, I think we could do the kinds of things the early church was doing, the kinds of things that the evangelicals in the 18th, 17th, 18th, and 19th century were doing, if we had this same cheerful, generous spirit. But Paul says later on in the same letter, "Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So this is the first characteristic of the righteous man of Psalm 112. He's generous. He's generous. But we also have a second characteristic. He's immovable and fearless. Immovable and fearless. He's not immovable and fearless, however, because everything is great. He has wealth and riches in his house. Everything is sailing along just fine. No problem. Because look what it says in verse 7. "He will not fear bad news." Now, it doesn't say he will not hear bad news. It says he will not fear bad news. That means he will hear bad news. And we've all heard bad news in our lives, and we can count on hearing bad news in the future. Maybe something related to your family or a friend. It may be related to your employment. Maybe related to your own health. It may come in the form of slander or gossip. You hear someone's been saying something about you. The psalmist says that the righteous man, the righteous woman, does not fear a bad report. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Cast all your anxieties on God, for he cares for you." And then he goes on to say, "After we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Cast all your anxieties on God, for He cares for you. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory in Jesus Christ, Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We don't need to fear bad news. There's a great Lutheran hymn that says, "The saints who fear God fear nothing else." The saints who fear God fear nothing else. And Peter himself knew this. Remember that incident that we read about in Matthew chapter 14, where the disciples were out at sea and there was a tremendous storm and they were all afraid. And then they see what they think is a ghost coming at them across the lake. But it's Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. Take heart, it is I." Actually, very strikingly in Matthew's gospel, "it is I" is ego e me. Take heart, I am. I am. Don't be afraid. And what does Peter do? He can't wait to see Jesus. "Command me to get out and I'll walk to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come." And he does. You can imagine him running across the water there. But all of a sudden, Peter looks up and he looks around. He sees the wind and the waves and he becomes afraid. And he starts to sink and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And what do we read? Jesus said, "Well, you know, this is a good test for you. Just tread water for a bit." No, immediately he reached out and pulled him up. "Take heart, I am. Don't be afraid." Peter knew this. This is why he could write, "Cast all your anxieties on God, for He cares for you." Nothing happens in our lives outside of God's providential care. Nothing. Nothing. And God is not watching over us at a distance. He's not sitting in front of a bunch of, you know, monitors. Okay, see what's going on here. No, He is present. "Fear not, it's me. I'm with you." Jesus, when He was with His disciples, was a source of comfort to them, a source of strength. Reached out to Peter when he was sinking in the water. But at the Last Supper, He warned them that He was going to leave them and go up to the Father. But He says, "I will send you another comforter. I will send you another comforter to be with you forever." This is the Holy Spirit. God, by His Spirit, is with us always, and nothing happens outside of His providential care. Listen to Romans 5, 3 to 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings." Just think about that. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The psalmist says the righteous man is immovable and he doesn't fear bad news. Again, why does he say that? Because we're strong on our own? Because we can muster up courage in our hearts when we face difficult times? No. Paul says because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. He says later on in Romans chapter 8, "We have not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." God has put His Spirit in our hearts. He has put the fear of Him in our hearts, which is the love for Him, which means we don't fear anything else. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Love casts out all fear. There is no fear in love. God Himself, by His Spirit, fills our hearts, strengthens us, comforts us, confirms us, restores us, establishes us. Now, one final point. The psalm compares the legacy of the righteous man with the legacy of the wicked man. You can't overlook verse 10 here. We have a contrast between the legacy of the righteous man and the legacy of the wicked man. We're told in verse 9 that the horn of the righteous man is exalted in honor. Now, horn in Scripture is usually signifies power. We can think of it as influence and reputation. The influence and reputation of the righteous man will be exalted in honor. Let's compare two people from the first century again. Paul and the Emperor Nero as a test case for what we read here. The righteous man will be exalted in honor. The wicked man will melt away. His desires will perish. At the end of Paul's life, one of his last letters, probably his last letter, 2 Timothy, he reflects on his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, starting in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then he goes on to say this, "At my first defense," Paul was arrested by the Romans, he stood trial, "at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. No one came to stand by me, all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice what he says there. "When everyone else abandoned me and deserted me, I was not alone. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He didn't doubt. He didn't fear. He listened to Psalm 112. He knew that his honor, that his horn would be exalted in honor. And that's true. At the end of his life, at that moment, when he writes these words, he's basically sitting in a hole in the ground, the Roman prison, awaiting execution. Meanwhile, the Emperor Nero is sitting enthroned over the Roman Empire. But Nero is verse 10 and Paul is verse 9. And Paul didn't doubt that his horn would be exalted in honor. And he was right. Let me ask you a question. How many people here are named Paul or know someone named Paul? Raise your hands. Most of us. Okay. How many people here are named Nero or know someone named Nero? Put up your hand. Whose horn was exalted in honor? Paul or Nero? He may have died in a dark hole in the ground, and Nero may have sat enthroned in so-called glory over the Roman Empire. Paul's horn was exalted in honor, not Nero. Psalm 112, therefore, gives us a kind of spiritual diagnosis. And it shows us what our heart ought to look like if we've been renewed and reborn by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of this new heart will be generosity, and it will be an immovable, fearless confidence and trust in God. But let's not forget verse 10. There is no generosity, there is no confidence, but only cause for fear for the wicked man. He will melt away. His desires will perish. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, verse 10 and only verse 10 in this psalm applies to you. You will melt away. Your desires will perish. You're not immovable. You have everything in the world to fear. But Christ comes to us and says, "Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid." He offers you forgiveness of sins. He offers you eternal life. He offers you a new heart. A heart which turns to him in repentance and faith, and a heart which is filled with compassion and mercy, which means you're generous. A heart that is steadfast and firm, which means you're immovable, because you trust in God. And if ever we sink, Christ grabs a hold of us and lifts us up. Peter knew this. Paul knew this. For those of us who do trust in Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. By His Spirit, we have a new heart, and we ought to cultivate the very generosity and that very confidence and trust that we see in Psalm 112. Peter and Paul knew this. They had this gracious spirit, they had this confidence and trust. So let's say with Paul this morning, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And let's say with Peter, no matter what we face, no matter what news we hear, that we can cast our anxieties on God because He cares for us. And when we've suffered for a little while, we know that the God of grace, who has blessed us with everlasting glory in Christ Jesus, will confirm us, will strengthen us, will establish us, immovable and fearless. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the demonstration of Your love. And that very love, the love of God, the love with which you promised to always do good to us, the love with which You love us with all of Your heart and Your strength, as Jeremiah says, You have poured into our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that You would continue to sanctify, continue to renew, continue to convert us, soften our hearts, that we may have soft hearts and open hands to those in need. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would renew our confidence and trust in You, the triune God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who is our rock and our Redeemer. And it's on that rock we stand. We give You praise and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.